relationship with God. I want to really finish it up tonight, and that's going to be a challenge, but I think I can do that. In John 17:3, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, by the way, and I'll just kind of review real quickly while you are for a few seconds. In John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, to know God and His only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." And we're talking about a relationship, because to know Jesus is a relationship. To know God is a relationship. It's not something that's based upon religious creeds alone. It's not something that's based upon a man's philosophy, but it's entered into a relationship. Though God cannot be seen with our physical eyes or be perceived with our five senses, yet we believe in our hearts by faith that God is who He says He is, that He exists according to what the Bible's revealed, because He saved us. He gave us a new heart. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we've been looking at various things about this relationship with God and being able to understand it better and to see things that hopefully will help us enhance our relationship. And so tonight, that's a quick review. So tonight, I'm going to talk about encouragement in your relationship. Encouragement in this relationship. Because of all the things that we have said, sometimes you think, well, enough's enough. Because I wanted to go a little further in the difficulties, but I thought that was enough. But I think we need encouragement. Encouragement to cultivate this relationship. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21, as you know, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a recapitulation of all that took place in the accounts of God using Moses to deliver the people of Israel and all that took place. He says, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." And a lot of times that can be true, that where people become discouraged. Fear can breed discouragement, worry, anxiety. Many things can breed a discouragement in our life. The Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing. The Bible says, faint not. And a lot of times that can happen because of the things that we face in life, and a lot of times the things that we even hear, and we think, well, is it, you know, how much more is God going to deal with me? Well, He's going to deal with you until He changes you completely into His image. But, you know, sometimes it is slow going, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and I thank God for that. But later on in verse 38 of the same chapter, He said, "But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go up, go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." Speaking about leadership. So both the people in leadership have to realize that there's a possibility that we're going to run into circumstances and obstacles that could be discouraging, and we need to encourage one another. That's always a good, positive way of looking at things, to encourage a person to go in the right direction and to think right and to cultivate this relationship with God. And He promised them the land, but He also warned them, don't be discouraged. And I think that's good, because when you tell somebody something's out there for them that they can have, you say, now don't be discouraged, because it may, you may have a little battle in getting to that destination that you have promised, and you're going to have to put forth some effort and stand your ground, lest the enemy can steal from you what is there for you. And sometimes we find, because of a time element involved in our faith, that we become a little discouraged, a little weary, and we want to sometimes just give in, but you know better than to do that, because the Holy Spirit encourages us to hold on. And the word encourage means to be of good courage, to be filled with courage. Now, when you're talking about being filled with courage, you're talking about somebody who's strengthened within to be able to stand in light of the obstacles they face. Because when you see the giants in the land, and you see the obstacles, there's a tendency to cower, there's a tendency to be discouraged, to lose spirit, as that word can mean that, and to give in to the feelings or to the emotions or to the problems that you're facing. And when you do that, then you're discouraged, and you begin to, like those on the road to Damascus, they were discouraged, they lost all hope. And they were going in the wrong direction. But the Lord moved alongside them to basically instill encouragement back into them and to give them hope. And so we don't want to give into this, because it can mean also to conquer something. You know, everybody who's ever conquered anything has faced fears. They have faced obstacles. They've even faced failures. I mean, how many times, I think it was Thomas Edison, how many times he failed before he came up with his invention? I mean, hundreds of times. And so, you know, people sometimes give up because they fail over something or because they didn't achieve a certain goal in their life. Certainly the Christian life has high standards. And as I've said so many times, I don't want to lower them. It's so easy to have a lower standard and everybody just gives in and that's where they live. God sets a high standard, but because we're in Christ, He accepts us as we are in Christ, in Him, but He yet deals with us to mature. And He's patient and long-suffering with us, and that's good because He wants us to grow and come up to a stronger, growing level maturity to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, to be able to face our obstacles with courage. The word can also mean firm. And that, I believe, is important because you have to be firm with yourself. You really do. Sometimes you have to talk to yourself because you can get discouraged over things, and you have to be firm. It can mean to be stout and resolute. That's all this word is, has this meanings in it, the way it's used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And it's important for us to accept that this is something that, you know, that a courageous man only dies once. A man who worries and fears, he dies 1,000 deaths. So that's what it's all about, is being able to stand with courage, looking at your enemy in the face and knowing this, that God is with you, God is for you, God hasn't left you, and that you can, through Christ, that's a big part of it all, through Christ you can do this. You can conquer and you can overcome. We know in Joshua chapter 1, when Moses had went off the scenes, that he was encouraged. It says again about God speaking to Joshua, be of good courage. You're going to go into this land, you're going to lead these people, and you're going to face obstacles. You're going to have difficulties. It's not going to be easy. Read the book of Joshua. And it certainly parallels with our warfare that we're in. You see them conquering a little land here and a little land. Little by little, God was taking them forward. And that's what He does with our lives. We conquer this attitude. We conquer this little thing in our life, and we move on. We're not here to look at 10,000 things and say, you must conquer them all by tomorrow at 12 o'clock. If that was the case, everybody quit. It really would. But it's one thing at a time. And God gives that one thing to you. You can make a list, and what's the priority? And I know what the devil will do. He'll say, well, all of them are priority, because he wants to do that very thing to you. So you can just tell him to go take a big, you know, take a jump into the lake of fire. Polite way of saying it, I guess. But again, we will always be facing our enemies, and nobody really wants to be discouraged. Like in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 14, we know the story about going into the land, coming back with the report, and some of them begin to murmur and complain and discourage the people. Now, I don't want to be, and I know you don't want to be, one who discourages other people. Really? Well, none of us want to do that, do we? I mean, that's an honest statement. But sometimes maybe we do say something to somebody that can be discouraging rather than encouraging them. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. Noah Webster speaks of this word about courage as a quality of mind that enables a man to conquer danger. A quality of mind that enables or empowers a man to conquer danger. So when you're facing an obstacle, when you're facing your difficulties, courage comes into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit and your relationship with God that causes you to be able to stand with confidence and boldness, because that word can mean that, to boldly take hold of what God has given to you. You know, when you see that David facing Goliath, he was facing a fierce enemy, and he needed to be bold. But he can only do that in the power of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. In Psalms chapter 119, Psalms 119, verse 49 and verse 50, we have here where many positive things that are said to us that are give us an exhortation or encourage us. In verse 49, Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. What is it that causes me to hope? Well, I mean, the source we go to is very important, isn't it? The word's what causes me to have this hope. So the trials of life and temptations, the word of God gave me a confidence and expectation. It gave me hope. Negative circumstances can cause a man without hope to fail. And so, when you turn back to what the Lord says, He encourages you. Even though maybe you failed or you gave in on something, He'll encourage you. You can do this. You can conquer this weakness. You can conquer this problem in your life. You can conquer this bad attitude. You can conquer whatever it is. We are more than conquerors. But it's through Jesus Christ who strengthens us and enables us to do all these things. But He says, your word gives me answers to my problems. Again, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. There's a cause behind this hope. And that cause is God Himself and His Word that is spoken to us. And that's why it's so important for us to go to His Word and to think about it and to meditate upon it. And so When you want answers to your problems, turn to the Lord. As David said in verse 50, he says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction." Going through a trial? Going through something? "For thy word hath quickened me," or put life into me. It's caused my spirit to be lifted up and encouraged. So he doesn't give comfort to sinners. Now, if you're in sin as a Christian, he will convict you and with that say, "Now, if you repent, I'll forgive you." That's the best comfort he can give you. But he can't encourage you to go on sinning. God doesn't do that. The devil does that. And so he said, "You know, you revived me. You give me life when I was down." Ever been down? Ever had the giddy up, go down? The balloon deflated and everything else. And you just, you know, you feel like you're discouraged, the obstacles, the circumstances, the trials and everything. You think, how much more? And that's discouragement. That's that old cloud running in on your life, trying to cause you to just be dispirited, lose your boldness and your courage in the Lord, and to begin to give in to the enemy who wants to defeat you. And so a courageous person presses on in spite of the circumstances. He stops and he shakes himself together and he gets up and he goes on. You know, in football, a lot of times you see this, or any other kind of games where maybe somebody's behind and they need to catch up. You know, everybody likes the person that's down. They like to get up, get behind them, so to speak. You know, the person that's been beaten down or is not winning very well. And they got what they call, you know, people who will cheer them on. Well, you know, sometimes that's what God does with us, and that's what, you know, people should do for one another. You can overcome this obstacle. Stay in the game. Don't quit. Don't give in. Let them know that you're just as, you know, courageous as anybody else, and you're not going to be afraid of the enemy trying to seduce you, to attack you, to overthrow you. And so again, you find the devil will always try to resist you. He always tries to come into life and to do everything he can to roam about in your life and to overthrow you and to somehow or another defeat you. But I'm going to tell you what right now, God wants us to be encouraged. The relationship with God that he offers us is that he invites us to come to him and to bring to him everything. Hold back nothing. Now that's what he wants us to do. And if God is that kind of God, a God of hope, a God of peace, a God of love, mercy, holiness, and all, but he's there, he offers you an invitation, whatever it may be in your life. Even if you sin, 1 John 1:9 is an encouragement to deal with your sin and, what's that word? Repent. Ask God to forgive you and do something about the problem in your life. And guess what he will do? You draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. That's the kind of God we serve. I don't know any parent here, if a child came to the parent and said, "You know what, you know, I'm sorry for what I said or done," that any parent would just say, "Get out of the house, I don't want to do it." If you did, I'd have a little controversy with you. I don't think anybody would do that. I don't think God does that. I think God would correct us and chasten us if he needs to, but see, it's easier to run and quit than it is to stay in. And a lot of times we always try to take that easier road. We want to run to something else for our comfort, something else for our hope, something else for our courage. I mean, you know, a lot of times people who are alcoholics or people who are messed up in this life, they run to the wrong thing for courage. I mean, that alcohol is their bottle of courage. And they get emboldened to do stupid things through that. And so it is with a lot of things in life. People run to those sources, but we run to God because God will cause us to be lifted up in our spirit. And so I think here we realize that, you know, God wants us to have this kind of confidence and this kind of boldness in our life and this kind of courage with respect. I mean, we're not arrogant when we go before God. He says, "Come boldly unto my throne of grace." Didn't he say that? Then be encouraged. Come that way. And so you look at somebody like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, as we all know about the story. Here was a man who realized in humility who he was. But yet at the same time, this man recognized the authority of Jesus. And he says, "But speak your word, and my servant shall be healed." He didn't withdraw or think that this is impossible. He was encouraged to really approach God. He was encouraged because he'd heard what he'd seen, to come to the Lord and to ask for somebody else, not only himself, but for somebody else. He cared. He was willing to do that. And so he applied that principle, and you realize what happened. That this man's servant got healed. And God asked us the same thing, like the woman the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, when the disciples were all saying, "Shh, get away. Who's this woman?" And, you know, even Jesus said to her, "Well, you know, this was not meant for the dogs, but for the bread belongs to the children." Now, you know, that'll offend a lot of people. Greed, Absolutely. That would offend, but it didn't offend this woman. She realized here something inside of her, deep inside, realized that's not going to stop me. And Jesus respected that attitude and said, be it unto you according to your faith, even as you will. Now, to me, that is encouraging. So whatever you may be facing, and you look at something out there and you realize that everybody else is saying something negative about your circumstance or your situation, don't let that stop you. Because that's the devil barking at you. That's the devil trying to overthrow you to keep you from going on with the Lord and to being victorious like God wants you to be. And so like Psalms 27 and verse 13 says, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is a passage that has gotten me through many things in my life. Because I look at that and it just like it quickened to my heart. And that's so true. I would have fainted. I would have lost spirit. I would have thrown in a towel. I would have quit it unless I believed to see. You do not see to believe. You believe to see. Now, I know there's a difference between seeing is believing, as the world says, and believing to see. Like in Luke, like in John chapter 11, when Jesus said about Lazarus, you know, do you believe? I mean, I'm believing to see the glory of God. Do you believe I'm able to do this? I mean, you've got to believe first. It's an exercise of faith, which is an exercise of your will, because you know who God is and how great and powerful and mighty He is. And that is something the devil attacks fiercely. And he does everything he can to stop us. So our approach to God is not based on our feelings. But verse 14 says this too. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So wait's coupled with this whole thing of believing and courage. They come together. There's always that waiting period. There's always that time element there. But God is never late. It might seem like it to you, but God is never late to be able to rescue His people and to intervene on their behalf, because He's promised to do that. And so the whole thing comes back to us. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we have to have courage to walk by faith. We really do. And God wants us to be that way. So whatever it may be, we have to realize that there's first things that come first. Matthew 6:33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what a promise. What a promise. All these things will be added to you. I like that because He promises abundance. God is saying, I will add the things the Gentile world seeks after. The prosperity, the home, the shelter, the comfort, the food. I will do that. That's encouraging. But we have a tendency to get anxious and worry, and He says, don't be anxious five times in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious. Don't be full of care about all of these things. But believe, if God cares for the sparrow, He cares for you. Do you believe that? It's easy to say, yes, I believe it, until you get into the dark time of the trial and the waiting, and the circumstances begin to loom at you, and that's where you need the courage right there. That's the time you need it. At what time I'm afraid? I will trust in Thee. And that's what we have to talk to ourselves about. So encouragement to put God first in all your decisions. Boy, if we could do that, to acknowledge Him in all of our ways, whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whether it's problems in your life, associations, whatever it may be, put God first. Just do that. Just put that in your mind. And so, let's see if we can't give you some things tonight that will encourage you in your relationship. Number one is cultivate the habit of studying the Scripture. Now, this is where we all get down where the rubber meets the road. This is good, though. Cultivate that habit of studying the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 and following tells us very clearly there to study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's where we get into a whole lot of, you know, I guess difficulty with people, because it's so easy to come to a conclusion with something, but you've never rightly divided the word. And that's why that's added in there. Study to show thyself approved. And so here is where God has given us an exhortation, I think. And in Paul saying to Timothy, I want you to study to show yourself approved. You're a young man. And don't let your youngness be something, your youth be something that other people look at and scoff at. You just study to show yourself approved. At your level where you are. And if everybody would do that, something would change in your life, I believe, because Scripture to me is the only sure thing that gives us a basis or a foundation For all that we think and do, it guides us into the truth. You see, we all have to have a foundation, a premise. If our premise is not right, our destiny can be wrong. Premise has to do with what is truth, what is right, rightly dividing it. Now, if we would take this and apply it and go on, but shun, verse 16, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the word will eat as doth a canker or cancer. And he speaks of two individuals who concern the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of something. Now that's interesting when you put that together with verse 15 in it. Something's going on here that somebody's teaching something that opposes the truth and causing people's faith to be overthrown rather than encouraged and lifted up and confident. And so it's robbing people of really victory in life, of a relationship with God. And I believe that a lot of people follow things because they heard somebody say it. You heard somebody on the radio, you heard, and maybe you heard something the person said was right on, but then another thing might not be. That's why you have to study for yourself. And I'll say it again, don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because you find it in the Word. See, there's a problem because a lot of people say, well, I don't know if I believe it or not. But have you studied? Now, I'm not trying to challenge or hurt nobody or cause any problems or battle. We're going to make a deal. Okay? But I'm trying to say, if you haven't studied it yet, how do you know what you believe? You don't, do you? I mean, what do you believe about healing? I'm going to get so quiet on that one. See, here's what I believe. I believe without reservation that God is the healer of our bodies. I believe it's promised from the beginning to the end. I believe that with all of my heart. I also know this, though, that not everybody is able to necessarily press in and get that. That sometimes people fail. And that it doesn't work for everybody. Not that it couldn't. It's just where they are. It's a hard thing. It is. Nobody's going to deny this. But see, then I'm going to take my failure or my inability to get what God has promised as a premise that God doesn't heal. That's wrong. That's my point. And it's simple, isn't it? I'm taking a wrong premise because God says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. And you can see that there are examples in the Bible that people lived, they lived good lives. And they were prosperous and they were healthy. You see that. Now you see all three, Epaphroditus, you know, came nigh unto death because of work's sake. He overdone it. So just a practical thing can be a problem. You can overindulge yourself and work too hard and, you know, you can shorten your life with those kind of things. So that's just as practical as it can be. But the point of this is we come to this concept or this philosophy or this belief system that is not based upon what the Scripture says. And that is a problem in our lives because, you know, I know everybody's at different levels and, you know, people are newer, younger, and older. I know all of that. But at the same time, it's important for us to all search the Scriptures. John 5:39, Jesus challenged the religious people of the day who knew the law. Now, they were not ignorant of the law. You can't deny that in John chapter 5. But he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have what? Eternal life. But they are which speak of me. Now, what is that pointing to? A relationship, apparently. To a person, not a system of religion. And so take Roman Catholicism. I mean, if you were to challenge a Roman Catholic, what does the Scripture say about Mariology? That is the worship of Mary. What does the Scripture say about a lot of the mass that you have in order to, you know, that once and for all, that Jesus Christ died, and this is a sealed fact that you don't have to keep re-sacrificing him every mass that you have. So, you know, you say that to them, and they say, well, have you rightly divided the truth? Not what your priest says, not what I say. Don't believe it because I say it. But I challenge you to go home, search the Scriptures for yourself, and come to a conclusion. And it's so easy to just gravitate in that direction that you want yourself, isn't it? Don't say it ain't, because it is. I find myself doing that sometimes. But you know how it is. You find yourself, but you have to say no. That's not what the Scripture says. You have to face this with courage. See, a person who doesn't have courage is weak. And what they'll do is they'll begin to give in to some other things because it endorses their feelings. It endorses their emotions or their background or some sin in their life maybe, and that's where you get your problems in life. But what about being a Christian? What does God require? The Bible says things about that, doesn't it? You got to repent of your sins. It's not just working to earn salvation. Is it? No. It's grace. I remember when I was first saved. And I remember that it was a joyous time. Never forget it. Wonderful thing. But also know this. I'd hear things and I thought, what does that mean? Ever been there? So yes. And I thought, man, I remember studying predestination election. Trying to teach it. What a mess. Because I literally blew it up. Tore it apart and did it wrong. And I kept going over that thing. That's not right. And I kept studying it and studying it and studying it and studying it. You know how long it take me to really get settled on a subject? Is it a surprise to you? How long did it take you to get settled on a subject like that? At least 6 years. To really come to the place, I see the light. I see it. And just a simple statement that just came to me and I thought, that's so simple. I said, what was it? I ain't going to tell you. Study for yourself. I'm weak, I'll tell you. Spurgeon said it. Sovereignty of God and the free will of man are not enemies. I thought, that's so true. It's so true. I thought, oh my goodness, here I am trying to figure everything out. And, you know, God is sovereign. He does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. And I get to make a choice. And I thought, this is so simple. And I'm trying to make it complicated. And that's what people do. And that's what you need, is for God to make it simple to you. And you see it. Doesn't mean you always apply everything. Like healing can be so simple, but then applying it is the hard part. Isn't that true? Taking up a cross. I mean, I think it's simple. It's where your will and God's will cross. That's as simple as it can be. And you can't tell me it don't happen 25,000 times a day. How many seconds in a day? Or minutes or whatever. You can't tell me it doesn't happen. But the problem is the application of it. I'm settled on the issue. It's just self gets in the way. And there's no argument with that whatsoever. And so here we come to this whole thing. And so when you first come to the Lord, you find out, you know, grace versus works, which comes into predestination and election. And I came out of Roman Catholicism background, although I went in the front door, not the back. But I went to the schools, and something was bred in me. And you're always trying to earn, trying to work, trying to get, trying to be approved of. And it took a while for that to click. You don't have to earn a thing. It's all settled. It's all done. You're approved of in Christ. He accepts you like you are, but he ain't going to leave you like you are. He found you a wreck, but he's going to take you to the junkyard, and he's going to not demolish you. He's just going to demolish all the bad concepts in your life, and he's going to put new wiring in, new tires, and new air in the tires, and new motor in, new transmission in, new everything. It's going to smell good. Because you're going to be a new creation, and then he's going to work in you and work in you and work in you and work in you, and never stop working in you right to the end. You must work it out. Don't work for it. And it gets to be a little more simple to you. You think, yep, I just got to respond. That gets hard, doesn't it? So yes, it's hard to always respond to what God is saying and revealing to you. But that's what God's required of us. And so you find out, and you read something like Titus, and you realize that grace has appeared to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly righteous in this present world, this evil world. And it starts becoming clearer. The path of the righteous becomes brighter and brighter unto the full day, if you study. If you don't study, guess what's going to happen? No brightness. No light is going to come to you. And so grace and works, again, are not enemies either. They're two parts of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God deposits grace. The word of his grace comes to you, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. But you've got to respond to that grace. His word is a channel of much grace to all of our lives. And so I had to put them in the right order. I had to realize that I had the cart trying to pull a horse. You ever seen that? I mean, that's a picture. And they get a picture, and here's a cart, and the horse is behind it, and the cart's just, you know, you're trying to pull a cart to get the horse to move, and the horse would be stubborn. Believe me, I know. It'd be real stubborn. It won't move, won't budge. That's not the way it works. It never happens. And that's what's like. It's like the effort you're putting into it is getting you nowhere. You're stalemated. Until you reverse everything and put grace in the front and works behind. And then faith, which works by love. A motivation's there, and it causes things. All of a sudden, you realize, now, here's the horse up here, and you're sitting on the carriage. Giddy up. And you start moving. That's what God does in our lives. It's very simple. But yet we have some complications we bring into this thing, and we cause more problems in our own life than we should. I mean, so everything has to come to the place where the Bible encourages us to find, to seek, to look, to search the Scriptures, doesn't it? But the question is, do we? Take any subject you want to. I challenge you. I challenge you to take a subject, matter whatever it is, and start studying it out. Get your concordance out, look the words up, search it, study it. If you don't know how to study it, there's tapes we taught 15 years ago on how to study the Scriptures. And it's not hard. Just take a topical subject. You got a Thompson Chain Reference Bible? Because it shows you the contrast. Take it and study it out. See what you come up with. You find, like I did, you got part of it, but not all of it. Because the time you think, I got part of it one time, I thought, man, I remember one time I had the Trinity all figured out. I remember I had it all figured out, man. And I said something about it, and the preacher came to me and said, that's wrong. And I said, well, okay. And I had he didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so he didn't know nothing. Right. Well, he had it right. And that made me go back and look again and realize he was right. And that's a complicated subject. It really is. So you have to take it for what the Bible says. God is who he says he is. And you take it that way. I mean, you got God who eternally existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the beginning. Now, you can get me bogged down. But again, you find out whether it's faith or trials, the fruit of the Spirit, whether you want to deal with some sin in your life, hide that word in your heart that you might not get frustrated or worry or be afraid. And you got to study that. And because you study it doesn't mean it's going to... It's not like you just lit a piece of dynamite and it's going to all be over with. But you have the ability from that point onward to know where to go. Like David said, your word has caused me to hope. It gives me comfort in my affliction. Because you turn to that very thing. And that's what it's all about as far as our life is concerned. We see the Bible is our handbook. The Bible is our philosophy. The Bible is our ethical and moral basis of beliefs. There's nothing else. And the problem is we run to wrong sources. And we rely upon wrong sources. I got a pretty good sized library. And I know, and I've tried faithfully to Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran. I know who the authors are, so when I know that, I know something about their background. I know where they're coming from. And I'm able to handle that. John Wesley, you can say, leaned a little more Armenian. And then you get Calvin, people, and then people take Calvin and go hyper-Calvinism. And you realize those things over a period of time of study. And if it's not clear, kick it out. One person said a long time ago, I don't know if it applies or anything, but you chew the meat and spit the bones out. So let's apply it this way. You chew the meat and what you get is good, and if it's bad, just spit it out. If it confuses you, it must not. God's not the author of confusion. Spit it out. You're not there. You just got to keep on. You say, how long does it take to get there? I got saved in 1973. You do the math. You think I know everything? Nope. Some of y'all shook your head no, and I, okay. All right. But truth, Acts 17, verse 11. See, this gets so practical as far as our life is concerned to be able to apply certain things in our life. In Acts 17:11, when Paul went to Berea, he found out here that these were something else here. Acts 17:11. Verse 10 we'll pick up. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word. Did they just receive it? No. With readiness of mind. It's a good attitude. And they said, well, you said it, we believe it. No. They searched the Scriptures. And Paul said, you better not search the Scriptures. You do what I say. That's terrible. They went and searched the Scriptures whether these things were so. That's your responsibility. I was going to say problem, but that wouldn't be a good word. That's your responsibility. But do you do it? See, if you believe it because I believe it, then guess who you're following? You're following me. You're a man. And that's what causes problems. Now, Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord, but you've got to figure that out for yourself. And so search the Scriptures. And he didn't get mad. Therefore, many of them, they fought Paul and threw him out. No, they believed. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Man, this is right. What choice do we have? They didn't go over, find somebody that disagreed with Paul and say, well, this man disagrees with you. My great-great-great uncle disagrees with you, Paul. No, they went and searched the Scriptures, the Bible. The Old Testament's all they had. They saw it to be so. And therefore they believed it. So again, the problem is, it's like James 1 says, you know, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you deceive you. Come to wrong conclusions. And the reason people come to wrong conclusions is because they've never really sat down to think things through. And when they hear something that doesn't necessarily set with them or doesn't line up with the Scripture, as they search the Scriptures, you know, they just fall into things and they follow this fad and they follow this thing and they follow that thing rather than sticking with the truth. And so that's what he said to them in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they received the word, they had a good attitude, readiness of mind, they searched the Scriptures, and therefore they believed. Now, if we would do that and be faithful to do that no matter what we're going through in life, man, we would have something, wouldn't we? How many of y'all ever done a book report? Oh, good. Some of y'all, you got to do a thesis, don't you? Boy. How many of y'all have ever taken a subject? We did this with the youth, so, you know, gave them a subject and said, here, give us a report. Did you learn something from that? Well, it sounded like it from what you said when you got up here. But then it becomes another thing, doesn't it, as you found out, is to apply it to your life. Before you got baptized, I required that you listen to the tape or go through the outline and answer the questions. What? To see why you're getting baptized. I don't want to just baptize you because, woo, we got another member. That ain't what makes you a member. It's a whole other ballgame. But see, people get to shouting and hollering about things and they don't realize that Christians are supposed to study the Scriptures. The Bible is our handbook. So, first of all, let's just make a deal. Study the Scriptures for yourself. You come back and you give me a book report. And you say, my report disagrees with you. Okay. Now that you've done your book report and your book report disagrees with me, let's see what the Word says and see if we can come into agreement. Because me ain't important, but the Bible is. And I believe we can iron it out, don't you? Okay, secondly, cultivate the habit. Now, cultivate the habit of studying, right? Searching the Scripture. Secondly, cultivate the habit of meditating and thinking. Did God give you a mind? You sure about that? Okay. All right, if we got a mind, what does He give it to us for? To think. Christians should be thinkers, really thinkers, deeper thinkers, not shallow thinkers. Now, you start off shallow, it's a battle, it's a warfare. You know, I didn't apply myself very much in school, and it's very well recognized. But again, when I got saved, I realized the need to study. I realized the need to have some sources to turn to, such as good commentaries, good sources that I could avail myself to be able to learn and to think things through for myself, not just rely because a man said it. And I think back on that and I can see where God just put that in my heart. I wasn't inclined because I never hit the books at school. But all of a sudden here I was, a man who wanted books, a library, to help me study, to think. And some of the books I got, like B.B. Warfield. Oh, Lord have mercy. You got to sit him over here on the corner somewhere because he's hard. I mean, to think a man uses words, a man that long, and I had to dissect them down to simplicity. What does this mean? And I had to think through certain things and come up with a simpler way of saying it because he was such an intellectual, which can be good and bad. Jesus spoke in simple terms. This is a man who was at Princeton Seminary and teaching people back in a time when people thought more than they do today. And you start studying those things and you think about them like meditating on the Word is not just blue is blue, yellow is yellow. You're thinking about something. Christ died for my sins and He loved me and commended His love for me while I was yet a sinner. That's pretty, what? I was a sinner. He loved me when I was out committing acts of sin. It has to be true. Why? We'll come back to that in a minute. But you start thinking about that and rolling it through and meditating upon it, and it has a way of really causing you to think good. when you begin to see that about how loving and kind and gracious God is. And so Psalms 1 tells us, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't sit in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seats of the scornful, nor stand in the way of the sinner, but his law is in the light of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. It's similar to studying, but it's more. Because you're taking a word, a topic. Somebody give me a word. Just give me a word.
Prayer.
What? Prayer. You take the word prayer. Now, you're going to get into it. Oh, boy. You're going to get into something, aren't you? We'll have that down here in just a minute. But you get into prayer, you get intercessory prayer, you know, and praying for other people and standing in the gap. You get to pray the prayer of faith for something that you want from God, but you got to meet the conditions and all. And prayer, you know, and don't be ashamed to come to God. There's so much in the Bible about prayer. So you take that subject and you begin to go through that. I don't know how many times prayer of faith took a while to grasp. When I did, it was I understood it. Intercession prayer, a little more involved. But the more you stuck with that, the more you realize you're sacrificing yourself and your time to stand in the gap for somebody else and fast and pray. That's a sacrifice. Nobody does that who doesn't care. He found no man. God wondered at that. And you find there's somebody who's willing to do that. That marvels at that. And so you look at that and you realize, I'm not an intercessor. That's not me. That's yours. But all of us can intercede. And some people can intercede, like praying high, praying for those people in India. See, one word can force me to come out and say something. Why? Because I've been doing this a long time. I've been studying, been thinking, been teaching these things, and it's in my heart. And I believe this, and I'm going to say it proudly. I believe you could give me a word and I could stand up here and preach for an hour. I believe that. Unless you give me something, will throw me off. And I say, well, let me figure that one out. But I believe that. And I think Christians should be able to do that, don't you? That they would have answers of the hope that's within them. They'd be able to say something when they're talking to people, not go into 1 hour discourse, but be able to engage them and make them think about things. And so again, the Bible is always encouraging us to search the Scriptures. I mean, you see the word exhort in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, it talks about Barnabas came over to these people and he exhorted them to cleave to the Lord. It means encourage. The root of the word is paraclete, which means called alongside to help. So an encourager is somebody that gets beside you to encourage you. You can do it. You can overcome this. I said you can overcome it. You can. You are more. Christ in you will enable you. You can do this. You know what we do a lot of times? We sit back and we want to be critical and judgmental rather than seeing a need. And praying and going by and helping somebody. So you have to take that time to cultivate this whole thing. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. See, we're not going to go far in our relationship. We'll be very shallow Christians. And I'm not trying to be brighter, smarter, or deeper than any other church. That's not the point here. The point is that Christians should be like the book of Acts. Where they met, it says in Acts chapter 2, they met daily. And they fellowshiped, and they taught the apostles' doctrine. People learned. A bunch of people got saved. They didn't know anything. Did you know a whole lot when you got saved? Once I was blind, now I see. That's what I knew. But boy, after that, I was in for the journey of my life and being taught certain things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, this is what he says. After not neglecting the gift, speaking to Timothy, meditate upon these things. The things that he spoke here, no doubt, but when you read that he's talking about some pretty deep things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, it doesn't come without meditating, does it? And again, this is related to study, but it's a little more because, you know, you're talking about here, to meditate means to concern oneself and have interest in something. Now, I find this is true. The things that you are concerned about and interested in, you'll give time to. The things that you're not, doesn't make a hill of beans. You can put a sign out there and say, we're going to teach you on prosperity and how to be a millionaire. Lord knows who will come through that door. Every vagabond and covetous person, will come, because they want to hear that subject. But you teach out there, put a sign and say, we want to teach you how to die to self. How many people are going to come to that one? Point well taken. We'll put out there, understanding the atonement of Jesus or something like that. People not going to necessarily be inclined in that direction, but we're talking about here to concern yourself and have interest to consider, weigh, and ponder something. The synonym of this word means to exercise thought. And that's what meditation is, exercising your mind to think. Think it through. Ponder the path of your feet, as it says. Christians should be deep thinkers, not based on worldly views, but God's word. Why? Because Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think on has consequences in your life. And that's a sobering thought, because we get back to the mind and the battle. So what you think on becomes a part of you. It moves you to act. If you think about somebody that's got a need, you start praying for that person, and as you pray, God puts it in your heart, call them. What are you going to do? I ain't done it. Call them. So you pick up a phone call. Why did you do that? Because you were praying, God put them on your mind, and the word came, call them. Send them a letter. Encourage them. Now, I wonder how many times we've heard that and said, I ain't doing that. They'll think I'm crazy. Well, you don't have to call. See, I was praying real deep this morning, and man, God put you on my heart, and I just want to call you up. Boy, who got all the glory? I'm just going to say, you know what? I just want to call you up and say, hi, how you doing? Start talking. Engage them. Maybe there'll be something there to talk to you about, or you can encourage them in the Lord. So what you think becomes a part of you. Remember in Mark 7, 21, in the context, he says, out of a man's heart cometh all of these things. These evil thoughts and fornications and blasphemies, and they defile and make the man unclean. So the heart is very important. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now that's very sobering, isn't it? So here we have right here this very thing. The world has our mind under its control. The media and the TV, I'm not against entertainment, not against wholesome things, I'm not against that stuff. I know sometimes it sounds like I am. But I'm against the bad. I'm for the good. I'm against the bad and the ugly. All right? That's fair. I think it's very fair. I want to think on those things that are good, just, holy, and pure. Philippians 4:8. That's in there. Think on these things. If there be any virtue, any praise, think you can concentrate, you can put your mind in a certain direction, you can stop it from going the wrong way. We know that's what the Bible very clearly tells us, because our heart is very important. You know what the communists, how they control people? Propaganda. Lies and falsehood. That's what the media does. That's what Hollywood does. I mean, I got things here like 40 years of feminism now bearing fruit. An article on American Thinker yesterday, look it up, talking about how all of the teaching in the schools has caused these kids to have these kinds of sexual acts that is not, and they say it's not sex. And they believe this stuff. It's filth. Where did it come from? The school system and feminism. And it talks about how sad it is that it's not only had an effect upon these women, but it's had an effect upon men to look at women like a bunch of sluts. That's true. It was a good article. I mean, that's what you see taking place all over the world. Then you have the liberal assault on education. There's another article that was there today. Liberal assault on education. Now, I'm going to tell you, it says this here, and this is what I've said. People think I'm crazy sometimes. I said, get your kids out of that school system. People think I'm so crazy and so narrow. But look what it's doing to them. And exactly what this article says, get out of there. Yeah, there are a few good people in there, but basically the system is bankrupt. And all these books they're sending out there trying to teach our children things that are just, it's deceptive, it's evil, it's wicked. Control your mind. This is how liberalism is assault on education. It wants to dominate the way you think, because if it dominates the way you think, it can control you. That's the devil, isn't it? It certainly is. And so, whatever it may be, I mean, like Mark chapter 5, the Gadarene demoniac, man, he had a messed up mind. My mind was messed up. I know yours wasn't, but mine was. But then in Mark chapter 5, you see him sitting in his what? Man, he went to the right, away from the left. That was good. Because, I mean, all the left mind thinkers, they got a problem up there. You know what I'm saying. Thinking wrong. And it defines. Now, the devil is a god of this world. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Because here is very important. Now, thinking is so important when it comes to our relationship with God and cultivating this kind of attitude. Because the only way you're going to get to know him is to cultivate this study habit, to cultivate this meditation And it's not talking about, you know, yoga. I'm not talking about all the stuff that the world does. I'm talking about just thinking, using your mind to exercise thought. What does this mean? How does this apply to me? Does it apply to me? I mean, I can look at the Bible, you know, wives, love your, you know, husbands. I said, well, that don't apply to me. I can be critical and start thinking, oh, you wives, you need to quit hating your husbands. I got to look at what applies to me, too. As a teacher, I have to do more than that. But 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says here about a person who had committed a very lewd act, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, says put him out of the church. Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Here he's talking about, you know, we got to get this guy. You know, you want to get him back if he's repentant of his sins. You don't want to hold it against him. Now he says here in this context, verse 11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, get gain on us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Word devices is a word for mind. Thoughts, patterns, imaginations, reasonings. But who's he talking about here? We're not ignorant of the devil's tactics and his thoughts and his ways, like a roaring lion seeking how he can captivate our thought system, get us to reason wrongly and to have wrong imaginations and thoughts about God, such as evolution or whatever. We're not ignorant of this device. And so because we're not ignorant of it, we're able to not let him get advantage of us. Like in the garden, we're not ignorant that the devil says, well, have God said. We're not ignorant of that. If you've studied it out. So you're not ignorant of what the devil's trying to do when he messes with your mind, because he does mess with your mind. And you're not ignorant of that. Now, he's talking here in the context about a person. He's saying here, we're not ignorant of his devices or his thoughts or his counsels, because he's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this person who's been out of the church is going to have a hard time if you don't receive them back and forgive them and love them and encourage them. I mean, if you just come and say, okay, you're reprobate, you're back. Boy, that's going to really make them feel like they're going to really be able to be a conqueror now. That's the devil. And the devil wants to put those thoughts in their mind because he knows if he can do it, he pulls them away. Doesn't he? Because you know this mind is a big deal here. And whatever the devil can place in there, and we're just not ignorant of it. We know that his devices and his reasonings and his false way of manipulating our mind and his lies and deceptions and seductions, we know about them. We've become familiar with the pattern. And because of that, we're able to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Cast down imaginations. Same word as devices. We're able to be able to captivate these things and pull them down and not let them take advantage of us and act like Christians who care and who love and who show mercy, so on and so forth. And so reasoning through some things, that's what meditation is about. And the devil wants us to meditate on, you know what, the world and pornography and filth and evil and wicked. That's what he wants us to think about. Because as a man thinketh, so is he. So what is the devil's thoughts? What is his mind regarding moral values? If we don't know that, we are ignorant. Because we just read that. We are very ignorant. Now, we were once ignorant of that, but no longer are we that way. Our mind, he wants to use that to lure us. In Matthew chapter 4, he messed with Jesus' mind. Didn't he? Because he tempted him. So the enemy wants to keep you from the word and study, like Matthew 13, 21, sends a seed sown, he comes immediately to what? Do you know that no sooner you get out that door, the devil wants to do something to offend you, to hurt you, to make you mad, or to upset you, or whatever. You forget the whole message. That's just over with. That quick. Believe me, it can happen. That's how cunning and how crafty he is. Thirdly, cultivate the habit of communion with God. So all study leads to meditation. Meditation and thinking is going to lead to communion. I believe that. Because you're going to see something in there. It's going to make you inquire more of God and to listen to him. You know, John 15 speaks about our union with Christ, right? He's the vine, we are the branches. Union. But there has to be a communion. Union and communion. We're united to him, but we must commune with him. We must, you know, relate to him. And I think that when looking at this, you think that there, how do you commune with God? I'm not talking about just communion on Sunday, the first Sunday of the month. I think one way, Psalms 95, you turn there, one way is worship and praise. I really believe that. That's communion. Because your mind is upon God. You know, you want to worship Him. You know, just think of all the people that go to the stadiums and watch the ball games and sing God Bless America, and then they yell and shout and holler over all these other things that are going on in life. But then when you come to church, it's like nobody can really shout to the Lord and sing. God's been so good to us. I mean, He has been so good to us, and sometimes we're so selfish in being able to respond back to Him. And that's why we have all the hymns that we've got. And you study these people and the songs that they wrote, the trials and the hardships and the dark tunnels they went through, but they stuck with it, and they communed with God, and they came out with a song. He gave them a new song. And that's what He wants to do with all of us. Give us that new song. So Psalms 95 says, verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise, the rock of our salvation." If worship is made hard and difficult, you don't want to do it. It's simple. God just wants you to honor Him. Thank Him. "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also." Verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So you worship God because He's the creator of the world, because He, you know, all the things He is. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Now listen, today, if you will hear His voice. Interesting. I always perceive that as if we enter into this worship and communion because it's in our heart to do it and we really are thankful. Have you ever sat down really appreciative of somebody who done something for you and you were thanking it? Why did you do that? Why'd you do it? It was the right thing to do. My mama made it do it. No. You did it because you wanted to do it. It was in your heart to do that. And isn't it something how inspiring that can be? You find yourself saying things unique. Because you're just not, okay, thank you. The end. So empty. But there's words in there that you thought about. Sort of a communion. And I believe this, when we come to God, we're really thankful for our salvation. I believe we hear His voice. I believe there's times there, it's how you open the door to hear His voice. And He says, don't harden your heart as in the day, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. And He says, it comes over in Hebrews, the same thing, where He says, don't, if today, if you hear His voice, every day is a new day. Every day is a day to hear His voice. And when you hear His voice, just a simple little thing, He says, I forgive you. Or the peace that He deposits in your heart. Or the joy that sweeps in over your soul. There's nothing like it, is it? There's nothing like it in all the world. Versus the guilt and the turmoil. And you look at yourself and you think, I hate myself. My ugly self. Well, that's what the devil wants you to do. God wants you to know He's changed you and He loves you. And you look at that picture and it just overwhelms you and it changes your whole attitude. So I think communion is sharing your thoughts, intimate thoughts. That's what we do. Husbands and wives share intimate thoughts. I don't want to make it sexual overtones to communion with God, but at the same time, there are things we tell God that we don't want to tell nobody else necessarily. Private things. But we draw close to Him and we begin to worship Him and we just cry out to Him and thank Him for all of His goodness and His mercy. And just say, Lord, I have failed so many times, and I just thank You that You're there for me. Whatever you have in your heart, you do that. And you're giving God glory for His love and His mercy, and you open the door for something good to take place. Like Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale in his trial, he began to give the thanksgiving to God, and opened the door to a miracle. And that's what we want in our lives. And then there's prayer that has to do with intercession. There's prayer that has to do with a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, James chapter 5. There's all kinds of prayer, and prayer is a communion with God because God invites us to come, cast your care upon me. So what do you do? How do you do that? I mean, do you just say, okay, let me write this out. Here, I'll cast my care upon you. Or do you go to Him and you talk to Him and you tell Him, Lord, cast that burden upon the Lord. You sing that tonight? Something like that? I think I heard that. Maybe it was in my own mind, I don't know. So much going on. But God gives us an invitation to come. like in Genesis 18. When Abraham saw what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, bye, I'm getting out of here. No, he drew near to God. He pressed into God. Lord, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10? That takes boldness. But he did it. We can do the same thing. It's communion. And God loves us to come to him like a judge, and here we are, an attorney, so to speak, bringing our case to God and saying, this is my case. This is what you said in your Bible, right? This is what you said. God loves that. He loves for you to present your case to him. Jesus is our advocate. He's the one that stands before God as our attorney, representing us before God. So God is not some reluctant friend like it says in Luke chapter 11, when it's man on the door, I ain't getting up for you. You be persistent sometimes. That's what God requires of us. I mean, that's the results of a relationship. If I had a friend I had a need, I'd go over and break his door down. I've been good at doing that over the years anyway. But. So we get the attitude, well, this is just too much for me to handle, rather than taking the time to commune with God. But I'm telling you right now, your relationship, you have to cultivate that habit of communion. And if you don't take the time to do that, you're not going to go further. Study, meditate, and cultivate this habit. Fourthly, and you've got to speed up a little bit. Cultivate the fear of the Lord. Cultivate the fear of the Lord. You know, there's nothing wrong with this. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, it says here about them. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Notice the phrase, walking in the fear of God. Was there something about this walking that implied a relationship with God? Well, I think so. I really do think so. In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy. Oh my, the knowledge of the holy. Who is the knowledge of the holy? The knowledge of God. Knowing. Knowing his love, mercy, his attributes, knowing something about him. That's something it says there that is important for us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge is what he says, and the wisdom is to apply that knowledge he gives to us. In Malachi chapter 3, look here briefly at what they said. We know this. Verse 16, chapter 3, last book in the Old Testament. Then they that feared the Lord were cowards and didn't say a word. They spoke often to one another. And the Lord heard. And the Lord heard them, hearkened unto them, and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. So it's back to, again, the communion in it. Because they feared God. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. Because they simply feared God. Fear is a respect for who God is and what he says, isn't it? So when you start studying, you realize that you're approaching a holy God that's saying, this is what I say, this is what I require of you. And he speaks in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I will put my fear in their heart, and they will not depart from me. Now I want that, because it keeps me from departure, because it tells us again, verse 6 of Proverbs 16, Proverbs 16, 6, by mercy and truth is iniquity purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You can't tell me that fear is not a good thing. The fear of God. The fear of man is a bad thing. It's a snare. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. But a fear of God. Just respecting who he is and what he says and having a wholesome attitude to approach him and to apply these things to your life and work out your salvation. Doesn't it say that that fear will cause us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord? That's a good thing to have in your life, I think. And then, fifthly, cultivate the knowledge that God loves you. You've got to cultivate that. That didn't come overnight. I believe a lot of people have some problems in their life that they are insecure, not sure that God really loves them because they've made so many mistakes. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, just briefly. Let me say it one more time. If God started to work, guess what he's going to do? God's not a quitter. Now, I don't know what he has to do to knock you over the head, get you or whatever, but he's going to finish it. Now, I'm glad of that. Not that he has to knock you over the head or me over the head, but I'm glad he won't give up on me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The semicolon is not there. Having predestinated us in love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God loved me in eternity. God loved me before he ever saw anything I ever did or said whatsoever. It's like what it says about Jacob, have I loved? It was in eternity. God doesn't wait till you do something. Hey, man, I love that person. That's the way we do it. We basically love people because they perform. And that's not the way God's love works. God loves you because he chose you. He commended his love towards you while you were yet a sinner. And there's nothing you can perform to cause him to love you anymore. Now, the other side of that is, he will draw closer to me because I love him and show my obedience to him, and it'll cause me to have a deeper relationship. There's a lot of people, folks, that have a really shallow, weak relationship. God loves them. And God started to work in them in eternity, and he'll take it to eternity, and he will get them in if he has to cut it short. 1 Corinthians 11 tells me that. And 1 Corinthians 5 tells me that. Read them. Study it out. God starts something, he'll finish it. I don't want to see it cut short, do you? Nope. And then cultivate humility. We're going to top this off and finish. Cultivate humility. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Man doesn't have humility. He's got a shallow relationship. There's too much pride in our lives. It's entirely too much pride. Boasting. And you know what pride causes a man to do? Think more highly of himself than he should. That's what it causes. Causes him to criticize other people. Make himself look better than everybody else. Causes him always to gossip, criticize, backbite. Causes a lot of problems in people's lives. And it says that'll bring a man to a place where he will fall. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It takes a man, it takes a humility to repent. It takes a humility to admit you're wrong. It takes humility to admit you're proud. It takes just humility to admit, I have a need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Come on. God's going to come closer to you if you show yourself to be poverty in spirit. But too many people are too haughty, think highly of themselves, and they can't approach God and humble themselves. So he says here, where does God dwell? He dwells up there in a high and lofty place, but also down here in a man that's so humble. He'll come right down there and dwell there. Then over in Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 2, he goes on to say something very similar. For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things that have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Now who is this man that God is going to look at? Who's this man that God's going to look at? Him that is poor, and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God gives something to those who show themselves to have that humble spirit, and that's where he dwells. And the Bible tells me that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We all need to keep that attitude and not think more highly of ourselves than we should. And lastly, fellowship with like precious believers. Fellowship. The word koinonia comes out of this, which means to have communion and fellowship with like believers. Of course, the Bible tells us to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. The Bible tells us what communion hath light with darkness. What fellowship? We don't have none with them. Doesn't mean we can't witness. But we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 something that is said that I think is so true. Because I know that when I'm around people who love the Lord and who believe and you encourage one another, there's no sense of pressure, no sense of anxiety, no sense of, you know, you need to grow up. No sense of that. People understand where you are. They love you where you are. Isn't that good? But there's one thing we do have. We all started off on this journey. We have something in common. Jesus Christ saved us. And that's in common. You may not be where I'm at. You might not be where somebody else is. You might be 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. Because you're 30 years doesn't mean you're as mature as a five-year-old. Doesn't necessarily mean that. But he says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto them through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge, knowing him. Something is multiplied because we do have something called a like precious faith. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, remember this statement that is made here where he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say to us in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with God and with one another in the church. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers us and cleanses us. None of us can stand here and claim to be perfected and have no sin. God's doing a work in our lives. Nobody's better than anybody else. Even in the book of Philippians, when Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, now this is going into deep compassion, feelings for one another, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one spirit. Does that mean that we all cross our T's and dot our I's? Doesn't mean that. That's a goal. We all want to be of one mind. But it doesn't mean everybody's at the same level. But we have the same love. Am I to love somebody that's deeper in the Lord less than I love someone who just come to the Lord? You've got to stop and think about some of these things. Certainly there's a greater, deeper affection in some relationships, but you still look at that person in Christ and you know what? Just like you were, boy, if you could have only known me when I was first saved, you'd have probably said, how could anybody love him? But you know what? There were people that did. And that makes a difference, doesn't it? All about a relationship. How's your relationship with the Lord? It's up to you. All I can do is point you in that direction. Encourage you, exhort you. Sometimes I scream at you, holler at you, bring a big paddle. I think I'll get a great big paddle and set it up here. No. Well, may God help us to practice this. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to enlighten us, open our minds, and cause us to see and to be clear. Let there be no confusion as to what you say in your word in reference to what you require of us, how we're to live, and all the things that we seek to know. We believe that the path of the righteous will get brighter and clearer. We believe that and we commit it to you, thanking you that you started a good work in us and you will complete it. And we're confident of that. And we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus' name.